Good evening. I've been given the honor of briefly introducing our next session of We Are Protestant. For the next few weeks, as Pastor said, we will be studying the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. What are the five solas and where did they come from? First, let me explain the word sola. The word sola is the Latin word for alone. During the medieval times, Latin was the language of the academy and the language of the church and the study of theology. The Protestant response to Roman Catholic abuses gradually settled into five Reformation watchwords or battle cries, centered on the Latin word solus, meaning alone. These five solas became the battle cries for the reformers. The Protestant Reformation and the five solas cannot fully be understood apart from its reaction to problems that were taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. There were papal abuses. There was papal pretentiousness. The captivity of the word where it was not released to the common Christian in the pews. The elevation of monasticism or taking vows of celibacy was seen as far superior than marriage. Well, we're going to discuss all these as we go through and explain the five solas. There was an usurped, mediation. Rather than Christ alone, we see Mary, the saints, much abuse there. And the role of good works in the process or the understanding of salvation. These will all be explained in more detail as each of the solas is explained. R.C. Sproul said, "Missing from the Roman Catholic formula for justification is the crucial word alone. It is not an exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word. The reformers insisted that justification is by grace alone, sola gratia, by faith alone, sola fide, and through Christ alone, soli Christo." The five solas that emerged from the Reformation capture the heart of the Reformation and the heart of the gospel. In order to have a correct understanding of the gospel, we must understand the five solas. Okay? Let me close this introduction to the five solas with this quote from John D. Hanna. "The Reformation was a call for authentic Christianity, an attempt to escape the medieval corruption of the faith through renewal and reform. Its teaching, which swirled around a fivefold repetition of the word sola, alone, was a radical message for that day and should be to ours, because it called for a commitment to an entirely God-centered view of faith and life." And then I gave you this handout. This is for you to look over. Gives you the Protestant view, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. And then it shows what it opposed in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? I'm not going to go over the whole thing. And then when you look at the temple, we see that sola scriptura, which Ron is going to go over right now, is the basis. All right? It's the base, the foundation. And upon that foundation of the scripture alone is faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. And over all of that is the overarching soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. All of these five solas have to do with the gospel and an understanding how men, women, and young people are saved. It's crucial.
Good evening. As Ron said, I'll be covering sola scriptura this evening. First, I'd like to begin by giving God glory through the reading of his word. I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." You see, Christianity is based on revelation. You know, God in his sovereignty chose to reveal himself to mankind And we know God exists through natural revelation. We see in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." You know, through creation, God has revealed himself to all mankind. You know, but if he would have stopped there, we would have never been able to have a true relationship with him. You know, praise be to his holy name that it pleased him to bless us with his holy word. You know, this we would call special revelation. You know, we are bound to God by what he has chose to reveal about himself. All human effort to get to know God by man-created means lead invariably to false religions and mysticism. The primary question governing our relationship with God is the question of submission, either to his revelation or to our imagination. The historical Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, affirms that God has an eternal plan to make known the mysteries of the gospel. The Reformers insisted that scripture not only has the final say, but that it is the formal principle that everything that we believe about doctrine and conduct. It shapes and forms our faith. You know, God's word, both in command and promise, not only has the last word, but the first word and every word in between in all matters concerning doctrine and the Christian life. And before I get too far ahead, I'd like to take a moment and go back some 500 years. You know, a few weeks ago, we discussed Martin Luther and the nailing of his 95 theses upon the door at Wittenberg Castle Church. And that was on October 31st, 1517. You know, as a result of the events of that day and those that followed, we have some 3 years later in 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull excommunicating Luther. You know, Leo directed the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, who was Charles V, to execute it. Charles was reluctant to take this step. At the time, he was only 21 years old, and he had already made many of the German princes suspicious over his consolidation of power. A number of these, and most importantly, was Luther's own powerful sovereign, the Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony. And he insisted that German subjects be tried only before a German body. Since the Imperial Diet was already in session at Worms, Luther was summoned to appear before it for examination. But Frederick insisted that Luther be granted a safe conduct pass, guaranteeing that he would not be seized if he were to appear. The emperor agreed, and Luther set out for Wittenberg and appeared before the council, which is known as the Diet of Worms, on April 18th in 1521. Upon appearing, the papal representatives were acting under the instruction of the Pope not to allow the examination to turn into a debate. They were to put the accused firmly on defense. On the first day of his appearance, Luther was asked whether he acknowledged authorship of a list of his works which had been determined to be in error, and he did. He was then asked whether he was willing to recant the errors contained in them. Unwilling to answer on the fly, Luther asked for 24 hours in which to deliberate a response. The request was granted. Then on the following day, the examination reconvened in the presence of the emperor, his princes, and his nobles. The interrogator was Dr. Ecken, an official in the administration of the Archbishop of Trier. Luther did not compose his remarks for reading, but spoke impromptu. There was not any official transcript made of the transaction either. It was Luther that composed an account of what transpired not long afterwards. What I'm going to read here is just a small excerpt of the dialogue which occurred that day. With Dr. Ecken, he said, "Do you wish to defend the books which are recognized as your works, or to retract anything contained in them?" After Luther addressed the emperor and princes with a most gracious greeting, he replied, "I am a man who has spent his life not in courts, but in cells of a monastery, a man who can say of himself only this, that to this day I have thought and written in simplicity of heart solely with a view to the glory of God and the pure instruction of Christ's faithful people. You know, Luther continued on in his defense, describing the different types of books that he had written, but each of his descriptions was really a clever rebuke of Rome and the papacy. Luther continues, "However, since I am a man and not God, I cannot provide my writings with any other defense than that which my Lord Jesus Christ provided for his teaching. When he had been interrogated concerning his teaching before Annas and had received a buffet from a servant, he said, 'If I have spoken any evil, bear witness of the evil. If the Lord himself, who knew that he could not err, did not refuse to listen to witness against his teaching, even from a worthless slave, how much more ought I, scum that I am, capable of naught but error, to seek and to wait for any who may wish to bear witness against my teaching? And so, through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty, your illustrious lordships, and or anyone of any degree, to defeat them by the writings of the prophets or by the gospels. For I shall be most ready, if I be better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be first in casting my writings into the fire.' Angrily, the interrogator accused Luther that his answer was not to the point. He asked for a plain reply, 'Do you recant?' And Luther then replied, 'Your Imperial Majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God.'" Well, here I stand. And what is it that Luther stood upon? He stood upon sola scriptura. So what really is meant when we say sola scriptura or scripture alone? We as Protestants would maintain that scripture alone is our authority. Roman Catholics who profess that they profess that scripture itself is insufficient as the authority of God's people. They would maintain that tradition and the teaching authority of the church must be added to scripture. This creates a major divide between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Rome has declared at the Council of Trent, which was held between 1545 and 1563, that the church is the ultimate interpreter of scripture, and that the Bible and church tradition, that is Roman Catholic tradition, were equal and independently authoritative. We can say that instead of sola scriptura, Rome stands upon sola ecclesia, which is the church alone. In addition, Trent also declared the Protestants to be accursed, that is anathematized. And this holds true to this very day. In the current age of ecumenism, we must ask the question, are we together? And the answer is a resounding no. As for the Council of Trent, this is only one of the major heresies of the Council. The Council's main objective was to condemn the Protestant movement. And from this time in the mid-1500s, we as Protestants have been declared by Rome to be a false church. We would declare the same of Rome, but she strayed from the faith some 1,000 years earlier. So we say Scripture alone is our authority. Our authority for what? Our authority for all things necessary for salvation, faith, and life. These truths are taught with enough clarity that even the simplest of believers can find them and understand them. So does the Bible teach sola scriptura? I would affirm with an absolute yes. You'll not find the word sola scriptura in the Bible, though. First off, sola scriptura is Latin. The original autographs of scripture were written in Hebrew, Greek, and a little Aramaic. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible either. Many Christian doctrines are not explicitly taught in Scripture, but are a necessary logical deduction of what is clearly taught in Scripture. So let's examine God's Word. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, we're looking at Scripture verses 12 through 3:12 through 4, chapter 4, verse 5. I'll be reading from the NASB. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in these things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In that scripture, you know, we see that scripture itself is able to make one wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. We see that scripture is breathed out by God. It translated from the Greek word theanoustos, which means God-breathed or God-inspired. You know, this refers to all scripture. As the Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield stated, all scripture, not just portions, in other words, the entirety of the canon of scripture, down to the individual words themselves, were given by God and therefore are entirely true. The Bible affirms no error and is the only infallible source of Christian doctrine. Close quote. You know, we cannot impute error to Scripture without imputing error to God. Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, you know, that is rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. And because the Scripture have this character, they thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Paul goes on to tell Timothy that he must preach the word, even though a time is coming when people will not want to hear it, preferring teachers to suit their own fancy, that is, teachers who will instruct them in myths rather than the truth of the word. And I believe this perfectly describes the current climate of the modern church. It is stated in Amos 8, 11, and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And praise be to the Lord that he has blessed us so abundantly with his word, and even during this time of famine, that he has kept us fed. The text of 2 Timothy that we just looked at shows us the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, and the perspicuity of Scripture. Furthermore, we can see that this is not Paul's position alone, but that also of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of Christ's public ministry, you know, Jesus faced the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. How did he face the temptation? He did not appeal to the oral tradition of Israel. He did not appeal to the authority of the rabbis or the Sanhedrin. He did not even appeal to his own divinity or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Our Savior, in the face of temptation, turned again and again to the Scriptures. "It is written," he said, and that's all that he needed to say. Next, take a look, if you'd turn with me to 2 Peter 1. 16 through 20. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known when we made known to you the power of coming. Let me start over. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In this scripture, we have Peter affirming that he, along with the other apostles, are all preaching the same message, the same gospel, the same truth. We don't see the inclusion of tradition nor of the latest church growth strategies. No cleverly devised myths, just the gospel. And as we see in Romans 1, it is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Then moving on, Peter speaks of a time that he, along with James and John, were present at Christ's transfiguration. They saw Christ in his glory. They heard the audible voice of Almighty God. You know, what an incredible experience. An experience that cannot be topped. You know, try for a moment to imagine being in the physical presence of our glorified Lord while hearing the voice of God the Father speak from heaven. You know, wow. You know, there's no other words that can accurately, or there are no words that could accurately describe it. Even with that experience, Peter declares that we have a more sure testimony in Scripture. That Scripture is more solid proof than even the most spectacular experience imaginable. And I would like to interject also that this statement in no way takes away from the apostolic testimony found within the New Testament. Both apostolic and scriptural testimonies are completely valid. And what Peter is saying, that Scripture alone is sufficient and is the only inerrant, infallible source of truth that we have. Subjective experience filtered through sinful flesh is of no value, as we are in possession of God's objective truth. We need nothing else. Here's one of my favorite texts of Scripture, taken from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of a honeycomb. You know, my friends, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, no more, no less. So what have we learned about the doctrine of sola scriptura this evening? You know, Scripture is authoritative. It's the very voice of God. Scripture is inerrant. It's without error. Scripture is infallible. It is incapable of error. And Scripture is sufficient. It's absolutely all that we need. And let me close this evening with a reading from the Confession of Faith. It's more popularly known as the Belgic Confession. Now, this is the oldest of the doctrinal standards of the Christian Reformed Church, dating back to the year 1561. It was written for the immediate purpose of securing freedom from the harsh persecutions of the time from the Roman Catholic Church. Unfortunately, its purpose was not attained, as many thousands sealed their faith with their lives. The primary author of this confession is Guido de Bray, who is a converted, devout Roman Catholic, and he is counted among that number. He died a martyr to the faith by hanging in the year 1567. So I'd like to read Article 7, which is titled The Sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, No one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to the Word of God or to take anything away from it, it is plainly demonstrated that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of times or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with the infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, and also do not receive into your house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. The doctrine of sola scriptura is the very foundation of our faith. It is a doctrine so vast that we barely scratched the surface tonight. And I challenge you this evening to be like the Bereans and examine the scripture for yourself.
These doctrines that we're studying over these next couple of weeks deal with how we are saved, and they're vitally important to us. Sola scriptura is the revelation of God that God has given to us, and it's the very foundation, because we go back to the Word of God so that we can see that we are saved by grace alone, that we can see that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And all of this, as Ron said, is for the glory of God alone. I was told today that one of our friends, a friend of Sharon and myself, was questioned by a Muslim person just last week. And that Muslim person had an opinion about the Word of God, that the Word of God has been translated so many times that you can't even know what it really says. And sadly, this Christian person had no answer for the Muslim. They had no answer. So I'd encourage you, we have some great books that say, how do we know that the Scripture is the truth of God? How do we know that? How can we know? There's even scientific evidence that proves that the Scripture that we have, even now today, is 99.7% pure to the original writings, the original manuscripts that they have found over the years. So it's important that we understand. And this, again, as Ron said, we just scratched the surface. Okay, I have been charged with teaching sola fide. And as Ron said earlier, this is Latin, and it is Latin for faith alone, faith alone. And this is the second of the five main doctrinal standards that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Ron laid the groundwork for us in teaching that the sole authority for all faith and life is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, in sola fide, we come to the means by which holy God justifies sinful men, graciously removing our sin and providing to us the gift of righteousness that comes through Christ alone. Now, we've talked a lot about dates, and that one date that we keep coming back to in history, that date in the church that stands out, is October 31st, 1517. And that was the day that Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk who had become a professor of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, that's the day that Ron said he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, why did he do that on Halloween? Was it his Halloween prank? Why did he do that? Well, this is All Hallows Eve. What comes after All Hallows Eve? In the church calendar, in the Roman Catholic calendar, we come to All Saints Day. So what is the significance of All Saints Day?
Well, All Saints Day was the day when the Roman Catholic people were able to purchase indulgences based upon the merits of any and all of the saints. See, today is St. Matthew Day. That's what today is. Tomorrow will be St. Thomas of Villanova Day. And each day is given over to a particular saint. And it's on that day and that day alone that you can purchase indulgences on the basis of St. Matthew. Or tomorrow you can purchase them on the basis of St. Thomas. But on All Saints Day, it's almost as if there's a white sale that's going on in the Catholic Church. Every saint is up for grabs, and you can buy as many indulgences based upon the merits of all of the saints on that one day. So Martin Luther strategically comes to the castle door, the castle church door, on the 31st of October and nails his 95 theses to the door. Now, what again, those indulgences are money that is paid to the church to gather or to buy from the treasury of merits. You see, St. Matthew had more sanctity than he needed, so we can pull from St. Matthew sanctity from his life for our lives, and by doing so, cut off the time that we would spend then in purgatory. Now, the door of the castle church served as a bulletin board. It wasn't as if he came to the glass doors here at Harvest and nailed something to it and broke our doors, broke the law. No, this is where the bulletin board was for the community. You nailed your complaints, you nailed your concerns to that castle church door. Now, we need to know that at this point in 1517, Martin Luther himself was still unconverted. And yet, even in his unconverted state, he understood, he knew that the gospel was being tarnished. It was being hindered, tarnished by the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther himself was striving with all of his might that he might be found to be right with God. And yet he continually felt that pressure that he was coming up short. And he thought that by entering into the monastery, he would find a surefire way for him to gain a right standing with God. I mean, where else do you go? When you want to be right with God, you give yourself into the monastery, you give yourself to a life of the study of God's word, you give yourself to a life of prayer and self-flagellation, and here we go. That's going to please God, right? But all of his life, he continually understood that he had missed the mark. He had missed the mark. Nothing that he did could possibly gain the righteousness that he desired, that right standing with God that he so desired in his heart. He actually said that if anyone could be saved through monkery, it was me. It was me. If you could be saved through monkery, he put himself through tortures, laying out in the cold winter's night without coats, without blankets, just laying out to buffet his body. He would go on fastings for days, and he was just emaciated, and his body took on some serious infirmities from his continual self-denial. And this is who this man was. He so wanted to be right with God that he beat his own body so vehemently. Now, it would be about 2 years later in 1519, after almost a decade of wrestling with his own sinful condition, that God would graciously open Luther's eyes to the glorious biblical truth of justification by faith alone. And what was it? What was it? What was the trigger? What actually finally brought peace to the longing heart of Luther? Well, it was the light of God's holy, eternal, sufficient word that brought light, illuminated his heart, illuminated his darkened soul. And after all of his religious efforts, after all of his self-denial, he came to understand that salvation, being justified in God's eyes, obtaining a righteous standing before God, comes by simple faith in Christ Jesus alone. And it was this truth that came to be known as sola fide. Now, Luther would go on to say that sola fide is the chief article from which all other doctrines flow. So you think this should be important to us, right? It is the chief article from which all other doctrines flow. So important was this truth that John Calvin called it, he called it the main hinge on which salvation turns. And the Reformers taught that sola fide is the pivotal truth on which the salvation of man rests. So we understand this is vitally important for those of us who declare that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Understanding sola fide is vitally important. This is the heart of the gospel message. Now, Luther went on to say, this doctrine alone, sola fide, this doctrine alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour. Not even 1 hour. He said, if you get this wrong, if you get sola fide wrong, you separate yourself from the Orthodox Christian Church. My favorite preacher, Mr. Lawson, Dr. Lawson said, any church that sets aside sola fide is no longer a church and becomes a glorified social club. Or as he would say, a glorified social club. Yes. One of the portions of Scripture that most significantly affected Martin Luther, motivating him to fulfill his role in the Protestant Reformation, was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Now, we understand, as Ron told us, that all Scripture is God-breathed. We also understand that there are specific portions of Scripture that deal more clearly, that deal more openly with the doctrine of salvation. Now, the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's great treatise, magnificent treatise, on the subject of justification by faith. The Holy Spirit actually used Romans 1:17 then to illuminate the soul of Martin Luther. Let's begin reading Romans chapter 1. Let's begin in just verse 14. Paul's writing to the Romans and he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. That would include all of us, wouldn't it? I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if we look in verse 17, it says, for in it. And the question that rises in your mind then is, what is it? In what? In it. And if you remember from high school English class, it is a pronoun. And that pronoun points to another noun. That would make that other noun an antecedent. If I remember that far back, it's a noun that this pronoun points to. And when we dig into this in verse 17, the word it has an antecedent that goes back to the gospel. The gospel is the noun to which it refers. So what Paul is saying is, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What we have here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, is what most of us preachers would call the front porch. We're always building a front porch. You study through the Scriptures, you go through the exegesis of what you're going to teach, and then you build a front porch. The front porch gets you into the exegesis of the Scripture that you're going to teach. Well, Paul's front porch for what he's going to tell us in this book of Romans is in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. And this front porch that Paul is building focuses our attention on the gospel. And we see that in the very, very first verse. In verse 1 of chapter 1, here in this book of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. God set Paul apart for the gospel. For the gospel of God. Now the words that he uses there, the gospel of God, show the origination of the gospel. It is a gospel that comes from God. God is the source of the gospel. It's his answer to man's human dilemma. And what is that human dilemma that we all wrestle with? It is the dilemma that's described by the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of this book of Romans. And he sums it up in Romans 3:23 when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our dilemma. That's our problem. Our problem is we are separated from God through sin. And the gospel is God's remedy. It originates from God. He's the one who came up with a remedy. Man has no remedy. Man cannot possibly come up with a remedy. God must intervene and bring the remedy for man's sinful condition. So God's solution, God's gracious provision for the sin of man is the gospel of Jesus Christ. By calling it the gospel of God, Paul's telling us that the gospel did not originate with man. It was not the brainchild of the apostles. Rather, it was revealed, as Ron said. This is special revelation that came from God and from God himself. In verse 17, he says, for in it, again, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's try to get a handle. Let's try to understand what is the righteousness of God. This is the God kind of righteousness. It is the essential attribute of God himself. Part of his own divine being is that God himself is righteous. He is righteous. We also understand that this is the righteousness that God himself gives to man by faith. Two ideas from that, the righteousness of God. We understand that God himself is righteous. Number two, that God grants the gift of righteousness to man by faith. So in order for man to be accepted by God, in order for man to dwell in communion with God, he must possess this God kind of righteousness. One single sin in thought, in word, in deed, is sufficient to place man under the judgment of God, suffering the just and holy wrath of God, because God is holy, God is righteous, and man is sinful. One thought, one sin, and the wrath of God must come. He cannot come into the presence of God with that sin abiding on him. Paul tells us this righteousness of God is revealed to us in the gospel. Now, the word revealed speaks of an unveiling, uncovering of something that was previously hidden. It might be used of an automobile manufacturer, especially in this time of the year when they're unveiling their new models, their new design, and you'll see them pull the car out and it has a cover over it and it's revealed by uncovering, oh, the new design of that whatever car, make car you want to think about. You pull the covers off of the car and it is revealed. But what we understand then is that through the gospel, God reveals his attribute of righteousness and the gift of righteousness that he gives to men by faith. In his writings, Martin Luther stated that he actually hated the righteousness of God. He hated the righteousness of God because it was that righteousness whereby Luther himself would be condemned to hell. He said, I hated God for his righteousness. because it was that righteousness that condemned him. Now, Luther was actually acutely aware of his sinful condition and his inability to approach God. And it was that inability to approach God that drove him into that radical self-denial. Why was that? Because the system that he was brought up in approved of that as the way, the means by which God should be approached. In order to gain righteousness, you had to walk through the process that the church had designed for them. Let's try to understand the word righteousness. We're going to see the gift of righteousness, the attribute of God of righteousness. Let's try to understand that word righteousness. Now, I want you to picture, if you will, an old-fashioned marketplace. Old-fashioned marketplace with a set of scales. Used to go to one of these to gather some bologna when I went to the corner store. An old-fashioned set of scales. And the merchant would put a few weights on the one side of the scale. And if you desired to buy three measures of flour, you put three measure weight on this side of the scale, and then begin to pour the flour out on the other side of the scale. And when that when those scales reached the exact equal space, then it was declared to be righteous. That was righteous. If you give me a dollar bill and I give you four quarters in exchange, that's a righteous exchange. Now let's consider righteousness with regard to salvation. On the one side of the scales is the perfect and holy and righteous God, and on the other side is your life, my life, our lives. How do we measure up against the perfect, righteous holiness of God? We don't measure up at all. Matter of fact, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the handwriting on the wall. The handwriting in the wall in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, that comes on and says, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," which means you have been weighed in the balance and come up wanting. And that's exactly what God could say about all of us. All of us, from Adam down through, all of mankind has weighed in the balance and come up wanting. When you're weighed against perfect holiness, when you're weighed against perfect righteousness, and you have no righteousness of your own, cannot gain it, don't have the ability to gain that righteousness, then you come up wanting. None of us measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we are under the condemnation, and we are under the wrath of Almighty God. Because God is perfectly righteous, God must punish sin with a just and equitable judgment. If he did not do that, he would cease to be perfectly holy. God would cease to be perfectly just and righteous if he withheld the just penalty for our sin. So you see, there's a dilemma here. There's a dilemma. It was the holiness of God that actually drove Luther to despair, because he understood his dire condition and he knew that there was nothing that he could do to change that condition. All of his religious activity, all of his fastings, all of his self-flagellation only drove him deeper and deeper into despair. But the revelation of the gospel is this: that God has sent his one and only Son to fulfill all righteousness and to provide for his beloved people a perfect righteousness that is independent of their works. Let's go back to the scales. We go back to these scales, the image of the scales. And we remember that on one side of those scales, we find the perfect righteousness of God. And on the other side, we find the ruined sinner. Now, when that sinner is born of God, by the grace of God, he is born of God, sovereignly receives new birth and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ is then credited to or imputed to the sinner, so that by faith, that sinner actually stands before God in the righteousness of Christ. On the scales, Christ has poured out his own righteousness in our side of the scale so that we could come before God holy and righteous in the righteousness of Christ. This is not our righteousness. This is not the righteousness that Martin Luther tried to gain through all of his efforts. This is a foreign righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ, foreign to us, but it has been given freely to us. How? By faith. By faith. Friends, that is why Jesus Christ had to come to the earth. He had to come to the earth. He had to live for a period of time. He lived for 33 years here on this earth. In order to provide us with a righteous standing before God, he had to live a perfect life here on this earth. He had to be tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. Why is that? In order for him to have a righteousness that was seen by all to be given to man, it was a righteousness that was acquired by man that could be given to man as a free gift, he had to come and he had to live. And he had to take on human flesh. By doing that, then he had in his possession a righteousness that he could give freely to those of us who could never gain righteousness on their own. Galatians 4:4 says he was born under the law. And people will say, well, what's the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is certainly to show us that we are sinners. But the other purpose of the law is to show that Christ was perfect. He lived a perfect, holy life. How do we know that? He never broke one of the Mosaic laws. Not one, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. He lived a perfect, holy life according to the law. Now, how then is the righteousness of Christ credited to sinful man? Is it credited by some meritorious system, as the Catholic Church says? Is it credited through religious activities? Is it credited by going into all of the world and building houses for widows? Is it credited by submission to the seven sacraments, even of the Catholic Church today? The sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Eucharist, the confirmation, the sacrament of reconciliation, or penance as it was called, sacrament of the anointing of the sick, or holy orders. No, none of this. None of this brings a righteousness that makes one acceptable to God who is holy and righteous. We need to understand that the righteousness in which we stand has been procured for us by two things. First, by the sinless life of Christ that I have described to you. And second, by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. In order for the perfect justice of God to be fully satisfied, when it comes to sinful man, a man must die. The soul that sins must surely die. Death is the sentence for sin. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So the sentence of death is passed on to all men because all men sinned. Jesus Christ then came, born of a virgin, took on human flesh, became one of us for the very purpose of living a perfectly righteous life and dying an atoning death for all of us who he had chosen from the world for himself. So God put on human flesh. He became one of us. Philippians chapter 2, John chapter 1, verse 14, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The perfect justice of God declared that since man is the one who fell into sin, it must be man who pays the price for sin. Coming to a close, we go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. Verse 24 goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There we have it. We have the justification, being made righteous with God, that is received by faith. On the cross, Jesus completely absorbed, completely removed the wrath of God that was rightly laid upon us as the just wages of sin. So on the cross, God the Father put his Son on display, publicly exhibited him as the one and only atoning sacrifice for sin. And he alone is able to remove the wrath of God from guilty sinners because he alone bore the wrath of God for us. And how do we receive the benefits of that atoning sacrifice? It must be received by faith. By faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Close with a reading from J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer's book on Sola Fide, you've got to read it. You can read it in an hour. It's short, but it is so, so good. J.I. Packer said, "What justification is, said the Reformers, must be learned from Paul, its great New Testament expositor, who sees it clearly and precisely as a judicial act of God, pardoning and forgiving our sins, accepting us as righteous, and instating us as his sons. Justification is decisive. Listen, justification is decisive for eternity, being in effect the judgment of the last day brought forward. Its source is God's grace, his initiative in free and sovereign love, and its ground is the merit and satisfaction that is the obedient sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son." Just brilliant. Brilliant. This is the judgment of the last day that is brought forward. How is that? Because on the cross, God judged his Son in our stead. Now we are free. We are free by the grace of God. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ by faith. And this salvation justifies us. It makes us stand before God in the righteousness of Christ by faith.